You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. Visit walkingingrace.org/media to learn how you can help these messages reach more people.
Well, good evening. This has been since February, since we've done this last, so it's been quite a while. And if you've never been to one of these before, if you saw an email that I sent this week, we solicit questions, any really question related to church living or Christian living, rather, and in our doctrine, the practicing of our doctrine in our daily lives, maybe ecclesiology, cultural issues. We're going to start tonight with a question about COVID and the vaccines. Those sorts of things are all open questions. Sometimes we've had live questions and we decided against that because we received so many over the last week. Well over 50 questions were submitted. We will not get into all of those, of course. I've narrowed it down to several important ones, at least relevant and timely questions. And also just ones that apply pretty broadly to everyone here. So that's our format. We will spend what would normally be the preaching hour going through this. And so this is another opportunity for Pastor Richard Caldwell to teach us through the Word about these questions. So that's the point in doing this. So,
can I pray for
you? Yes, please do.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Really to think through your Word. Regarding issues of the day in a way that's more conversational. For that, Lord, we submit ourselves and we ask that you would strengthen us so that the answers that we give would be good and sound and helpful and glorifying to you, good shepherding, good soul care for your church. Grant wisdom to both Josh and myself as we think through these issues, that the questions would be clear and the answers would be clear. But above all, Lord, we ask that all that we say would represent submission to you and to your word, and that you would be pleased. That's our desire. That's our ambition. And for this, Lord, we require you. We ask that you would grant us this by your Spirit's work in our lives. And we'll be very careful to give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, let's begin with a question or two about COVID and the vaccines. And this is obviously in the minds of several people in our congregation and probably everyone broadly speaking, because we received many of the same kind of question related to COVID. So first off, what is Pastor Richard's take on the potential of a vaccine mandate? Mm-hmm. And is that a sort of line in the sand for us as unbelievers? And maybe we can talk a little bit, some follow-up questions after you answer the first one.
Yeah, I don't agree with the vaccine mandate. Is it a line in the sand for believers? Yes, if it violates your conscience. So to my mind, this falls into that realm of conscience issues for Christians. We don't have a verse of Scripture that tells us whether we should take a vaccine or not take a vaccine. What we do have a verse of Scripture regarding is the fact that our bodies are not our own. They belong to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6 makes that clear. And so, as a believer, I don't want to do anything that I believe to be harming my body, and therefore I won't do anything that violates my conscience. I think, so to be clear, as I'll just speak for myself, I'm not anti-science. I'm not anti-vaccination. I have all my vaccinations. I have not yet taken the COVID vaccination. I had COVID in December of last year. And so what I have is natural immunity. And I think there is a good argument to be made that my natural immunity actually supersedes whatever immunity I might be given through a vaccination. And therefore, I'm not compelled to take it at this time. I think there are thoughtful believers who desire to glorify God in their life who have taken the vaccine. I know there are. And I believe there are thoughtful believers who want to glorify God who have refused it. I know there are. So it's a conscience issue. So someone who decides to take it, you've not violated Scripture. You've not disobeyed the Lord. Someone who decides not to take it, you've not violated Scripture. You've not disobeyed the Lord. Whenever we draw those lines, however, I would say we've got to understand clearly in advance what the cost is for that, and then be willing to absorb that price with joy. So if you decide, you know, if your job comes to you and says you've got to have this vaccination or we're going to move you out, you're not sinning to say, I'm not compelled to take that vaccination, but you've got to be prepared then to lose your job and to do so with joy and to trust the Lord to provide for you in the future. So my answer to that is it's a conscience issue. I think what makes this complicated for believers is we have that gut-level sense that this is not just medicine we're dealing with right now. We're dealing with politics. And there is a valid distrust when there's such a push for something with some real questions surrounding it. And I think that makes people very, very hesitant to take it. And I understand that. It should give us all, I think, pause. Especially when we're talking about mandating the vaccination, for example, for children who are basically at zero risk from the virus itself. We've got to understand we're living, dear ones, we are living, as believers always have, we are living in an unbelieving world. And for America, it's a post-Christian society. And what you're looking at is paganism. And paganism is fearful. People are absolutely afraid of death. This is true since the fall. And so what you're looking at in your culture is safism, right? It is in the name of safety. We want to remove any risk whatsoever with respect to this virus of dying from it, forgetting that we live in a world full of the risk of death every day in myriads of ways. So there is no existence on this earth right now where you can guarantee someone they will not die today. What we know as Christians is all of our days were written down in God's book before one was lived. And so we're not living our lives responding to fear. We're living our lives in faith. Faith in the one who holds our lives in his hands, and he is sovereign. So he would want us as believers to be wise and to take the kinds of action that he's instructed us to take, sanctified common sense. But what I don't do is live my life every day in trepidation that this might be the day that I die. The day that believers die is a great graduation day. It's a day of celebration. So we're not living in fear of that every day. So that's my answer to it. I think it's a conscience matter.
A couple follow-ups. Number one, if I could play the other side of the coin, I'm a Christian, and I'm listening to what you're saying, and I'm saying, well, Pastor Richard, what about the second great commandment? You should love your neighbor as yourself, and by taking the vaccine, you are loving your neighbor. And when you refuse to take it, that means you are not loving your neighbor, as maybe the way Jesus commanded. How would you respond to that?
I would say the Bible is full of commandments that instruct me how to love my neighbor, and taking a COVID vaccination is not on the list. That's how I would answer that. So I think just like medicine has been politicized, I think loving one's neighbor has been leveraged in a way that you really can't make a biblical case for. So what that eventually boils down to is we have to do what the majority of people think we ought to do, or we're not loving our neighbor. And that's a really slippery slope and a dangerous way of working that out, because we're living in a world that reflects the insanity of sin. And if loving your neighbor is measured by the collective, then you're going to be put in a bind where you're going to end up disobeying the Lord in the name of loving your neighbor. So I don't think you can make that argument.
Okay. And question number two, or follow-up number two, what about a religious exemption? So is there, for somebody who's dealing with this in the workplace specifically, and you just alluded to that, but is there any sort of biblical basis for religious exemption? How would you respond to that? If somebody comes to you and say, Pastor, I need a religious exemption to not take the vaccine.
Yeah, that's happened already two or three times, and I've written a letter on behalf of those people. And each time I made it short and simple and to the point, and it is what I've already expressed here, which is the exemption I would argue for is a matter of conscience. And what I've also in those letters pointed to is we are living in a culture that makes a big deal out of bodily autonomy in the name of abortion. And so if you're going to make that argument in favor of abortion, you need to respect that same argument in favor of my right to refuse a vaccination. And so we've made that case by letter, and praise the Lord, so far those have been granted. So,
okay. So another objection might come and say, "Well, you okay? That's all well and good, but you have been irresponsible for continuing in worship services where a group is gathered like this, and they're not 6 feet apart from one another, even back in say the Truth and Love time, January 2021." How would you respond to that for those who say it was irresponsible?
I would just say, the church didn't just begin to exist, and pandemics didn't just begin to exist. The church, you know, for 2,000 years has gone through all sorts of things, including plagues, outbreaks of disease, and the church continues to meet, and the church continues to be what the church is meant to be, the pillar and support of the truth in the world. If there's ever a place, a gathering that's needed in times of crisis, it's the Lord's church. So what would have been irresponsible would have been to disobey Scripture, again, in the name of really a fear. So I don't believe we've been irresponsible. If at the beginning of this, when we were asked to make some short-term decisions, you know, in the name of the health of our community, let's flatten the curve for 15 days. 15 days has turned into what? 2 years? So what would have been irresponsible would have been for us to cease to meet, cease to obey the Scriptures for a never-ending quest of eradicating the virus. So we don't believe we've been irresponsible. I can't. We've had people in our congregation contract COVID. All of this is not something I presume upon. It's all glory to God and it's His mercy to us. But I can't think of one person who has died of COVID having contracted it as a result of being here at the church. Not one. We haven't even, praise the Lord again, had a massive outbreak in the congregation. Doesn't mean we can't. We might tomorrow. I don't know. It doesn't change our view of these things. Our view is we are the Lord's church in times of life and death. And when you consider the value of souls and what faces people on the other side of life in this time is eternity, we're not going to close the doors and we're not going to stop being what the Lord calls the church to be.
One question we got as sort of a follow-up on this topic is how do you graciously communicate with other professing Christians or maybe especially family members who disagree so strongly on and are really caught up in these cultural fights in the world. And that might not just be about COVID. It could also be about social justice and other things happening over the last couple of years. How would you counsel someone in a situation like that?
I guess I would just reflect, because thankfully I can't think of any family situations of my own where I'm dealing with that. But I have dealt with a few online warriors over these issues. And you know, via email and even texts at times. And what I've chosen to do is affirm my love for them, to make clear that the decisions we're making in our desire to please Christ. Respond in a way, I hope, by the grace of God, is gentle and patient and pray that the Lord would open their eyes. Obviously, we wouldn't be doing what we're doing if we believed it to be wrong. So I try to graciously state the reasons why we're doing what we're doing and reason with them. But as many of you have already experienced, sometimes there is no reasoning with these people. It's past. It doesn't have to make sense. It's an emotional argument. And at that point, don't respond in like manner, right? We're not trading insult for insult. Instead, we're to return a blessing. This is what the scriptures teach. So just try to be a witness. Love them. And even if you're talking about family members, it's okay to agree to disagree and just leave it there. If they're not going to be convinced, and if they're not really looking for answers, they're just looking to convince you, then at some point you just have to say, I'm non-convincible. So let's not argue.
What if say Harris County has some pretty strict regulations, and they got wind of this group meeting here tonight, and they also know that we're going to begin this building project, Lord willing, and we want to make a parking lot and expand these buildings, and they're saying, let's just say it gets really strict because there's an outbreak in the city. We will not. They will not approve, say, our building permits or our land permits to be able to do this. Is there ever a time where a church would be in a position to, say, sue the government because of things like that related to something, say, like COVID or something other?
I think we would want. So here's what the church is free to do: to take steps in accordance with the law that don't bring reproach on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Grace Community Church, Southern California, took some steps according to the law in response to the county that they're in, and they ended up winning in court. Do I personally believe that they sinned in taking those steps? I do not. So whatever opportunities are afforded to us by law that would not bring reproach on the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not sinning by walking down that road, taking those steps. That's different than believer suing believer in the public courts instead of bringing our issues to the church in the steps of church discipline as set forth in Scripture. That's a different issue.
That's addressed in Scripture.
Yes. So this is an issue that's not addressed in Scripture. And that's why my answer to that would be, if what we're doing is in accordance with the law and we make clear, this is what we've got to be careful of. We want, as the Church of Jesus Christ, not to confuse our culture about what we're about, right? What we're about is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. So we're not trying to Christianize you. We're not trying to tell you have to live according to our standards. We're not trying to take over the government. We're simply wanting to fulfill our commission as given to us by Christ. You're the one impeding us. So what we want to make clear is we are submissive citizens. We actually pray for you. We support what you do that's in accordance with Scripture, which is you exist to keep the peace. You exist to exalt the good and to punish the wrong. And we are behind you and we pray for you to that end. But when you tell us we can't function in accordance with the commission we've been given, then we must obey God rather than men. And that is what we will do.
Yeah, that's good. Amen. And God bless Texas, I would like to say.
For sure.
I would say that.
And you know what? That is, I know that's lighthearted, Josh, but the truth is we do need to be mindful and praying for brothers and sisters all over the world,
yes,
but even in this country.
Yep.
That are in far more hostile situations than we are.
Mm-hmm.
It's tough sledding right now for churches in some very liberal areas of this country. And then you think about what's going on in Canada, or you think about what's going on in Australia right now.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's just massive tests, and we need to pray for them.
That's good. Let's shift gears away from COVID and in our response to that and some of the questions related to that. Let's think more on the realms of ecclesiology and some questions related to church. I had a few questions come in about the SBC right now.
Yeah.
And this is actually something we addressed in the podcast, too, and I don't think that episode's been released, but probably some form of what you're about to say is there. But here's this question. There are serious problems, it seems, going on in the SBC today. Russell Moore has resigned from the ERLC. There's plagiarisms of sermons by the newly elected president, Ed Litton. There's allegations of sexual abuse and lack of progress towards addressing those things. And it seems that it's a pretty troubling time to be a Southern Baptist. We are a Southern Baptist church. How should this body gather tonight? How should we be thinking about our involvement in the SBC, or maybe about the SBC, generally speaking, in relation to these things going on?
I think it's important to understand what matters to us as elders in this church, our body of elders. When I candidated here now 23 years ago, I told the search committee, on a scale of 1 to 100, being a Southern Baptist means zero to me. It means zero. And to this day, it means zero to me. What matters to me is being biblical. That's one. So wherever Southern Baptist life is biblical, we're biblical. Wherever Southern Baptist life is not biblical, we're biblical. So that's how we make our choices. Second, I think it's important for people to understand what it means to be a Southern Baptist church. Every local church in the Southern Baptist Convention is autonomous. What that means is self-governing. So there's no one in SBC land, okay, telling us what church life at Founders is. No one. It is a rather loose confederation or fellowship of churches that cooperate together to fund seminary training and to fund worldwide missions. We know of good churches and we know of good brothers in that realm, which is why of all the ways we could be associated in this part of the United States, we're in the South, we're in Texas. When I came here, that alignment, that identification was already in place, and we've continued it. We participate where we choose to. We don't participate where we don't choose to. I'm not saying this at all to say this is good. I'm just saying it as a matter of fact. I can't remember the last convention I've been to. So it would have to be over 20 years ago because I can't remember one. I may have been to one since I've been pastor here, but I don't even think so. So we're not really that involved at the national level. I think we have a state affiliation, Southern Baptist of Texas. Yes. But the fact I'm having to ask you about it speaks volumes. And we're not really involved at the associational level. So our involvement with the convention is looser than loose. When the time comes that the convention is so overtly out of step with who we are, even though we know of good churches, even though we know of good brothers, if the day comes that it's so overtly out of step with who we are, that it begins to reflect on what we believe and who we are, we'll end that relationship. And we are we're always going to be evaluating that. So that'll be evaluated into the future. But as for right now, what I'm praying for are the good men that I know of in the convention and the good churches and good pastors that I know of in the convention, that men will begin to take a stand and say this is nonsense. I mean, to debate whether or not there ought to be whether the president of the convention ought to be someone who has openly plagiarized sermons for years, whether that ought to be, that's not a question. So, and really what's happening is, and I've talked to some brothers about this privately, when you want to talk about one issue over here and you talk about, we've got to do the right thing, we've got to be men of integrity, and then you have this glaring issue over here where you're not willing to exercise integrity, you have lost all moral authority to speak about this over here. You got to take care of what's right in front of you. And the plagiarism issue is right in front of whomever is in leadership right now. That's an easy one to deal with. And until that's dealt with, I can't hear you when you talk about this issue over here or this issue and be men of integrity. Wait a second. What about this? Are you going to deal with this? So all that to say, what our church needs to understand, and I feel this way not just about the convention, but about a whole host of things. I want to warn us, even as we do our own conferences like Truth and Love, don't buy into celebrity Christianity. Okay? It is a lie. It's not only a lie, it's unseemly. Right?
What is that? Would you define it, please?
If we're not careful, we become conference attendees instead of churchmen. What matters to me is not... how can I say this the way I want to say it? I have great admiration, and I'm very thankful for every gift the Lord has given to His church. This is why we're having 11 guys come and preach to us in January. So hear me in context. I'm thankful for every gifted man the Lord has given to His church. And they all belong to us, to the church at large. But the Lord is using more than 11 guys across the country. And what is most crucial at this time or any time is the local church. So what I'm concerned about is not what's happening at G3, what's happening at Shepherd's Conference, what's happening at Truth and Love. What I'm concerned about is what's happening in the Lord's church every week. And what I want for our church and for churches, you want to know who I want the people of God to love to hear preach? The guy who studies and preaches to them every week. Mm-hmm. The group of shepherds who shepherd them every week. Mm-hmm. Pray for those men. Encourage those men. Live with those men. The church is the pillar and support of the truth in this world. The local church. So in a large measure, what's happening off somewhere else is not even in our minds here. This is our field. This is where we're giving our lives. This is what we get up with in the morning and go to bed with at night. This church, what the Lord is doing here. And of course, we need to always keep, you know, a vision that includes the church at large. So a heart for missions and a heart for what the Lord is doing around the world and giving thanks to Him for all those things. But this is our heartbeat. This is my heartbeat. Mm-hmm. You know, I couldn't be more content than the blessings that the Lord has poured out on me when I think about my Savior, my God, when I think about my family, when I think about this church. Mm-hmm. It's a little taste of heaven on earth. Mm-hmm. I'm completely, completely happy. And so I would encourage our congregation to the same mindset. Mm-hmm. The conferences come and go. The conference speaker comes and he preaches and he goes home. And sometimes it's the easiest job in the world. Mm. You can go preach and stir up all kinds of problems and then and go home.
Yeah, I'd love that job.
Yeah. Exactly. And it's the shepherds who end up doing the day-by-day work that really, really is most important for the people of God. So, yeah.
I love what you said there, and I think that's really important. When you often ask, especially young people, who your favorite preacher is, you often hear the ones who attend these conferences. You rarely, and hear me out here, you rarely hear somebody say, Pastor Caldwell, or and maybe not in this church, but we shouldn't say that here. Nobody raise hands.
I wouldn't say that, so there you go.
But it's indicative, well, of course you wouldn't, but it's indicative of what's going on over the last, say, 10, 20 years with the whole conference circuit. I think you're making
a good
point.
It is, and look, I understand, I do, the joy of getting to hear people who've greatly influenced your life for Christ. I do understand that, and I also understand I'm now speaking from the vantage point of a 58-year-old man compared to when I was 30 years old. Mm-hmm. I understand the difference, but... you know, if you look at Twitter, it's like this celebration from one conference to the next conference to the next conference to the next conference, and you want to say, if you could reach out and hug them and correct them, you would say, what about your church?
What about
your church?
Amen.
So that's where I think our focus needs to be.
This is going to sound like a weird question, but is there ever a time to use someone else's sermon not in, for your sermon. I'm not saying this context in the pulpit yeah. right here. Let's just think any context. Is there ever a time for something like that to happen?
The only context I could conceive of where that would happen. A couple of things that I've heard of through the years that I don't think were sinful. Like the plagiarism issue, I think is a sin issue. Mm. But a couple of things I've heard of that I didn't think were sinful. I forget who told the story, but someone doing missionary work somewhere in the world that was remote, and they didn't have theological libraries. There were pastors in a network of churches. But anyway, they were preaching Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons. They had gotten those, they had learned from them, and they were delivering them. And the Lord had blessed those people, and there was depth of understanding and stability. You would hope, having done that for a little while, there would be the desire birthed to study the Scriptures for yourself and to have someone ask, how can we do this? How can we learn these things on our own? But maybe a situation where they have no training mm-hmm. and no access to any kind of material, and they mm-hmm. want to be faithful to Scripture, and they're afraid they won't be, and so they're feeding off of something and sort of redelivering it, making it their own first, and then mm-hmm. redelivering it. Maybe that's a case in point. The only other kind of setting I've ever heard of that I thought it wouldn't necessarily be sinful is someone letting the congregation know, tonight we're going to read,
right.
a historical sermon from mm-hmm. Jonathan Edwards.
Yeah,
Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, something like that. But just to take someone else's sermon and preach it.
Without attribution.
Right. That's a big issue. But I even think that the whole process of being ready to preach is missed.
Mm-hmm.
This is why I rarely re-preach my own sermons. So here, next week I'll be gone preaching a conference, and the pastor's asked me to do something I did in Romans, and I'm going to certainly revisit my notes and all that before I preach. But just to take a sermon out of a file and re-preach it, the heart process is what you lose, mm-hmm. Of living in that text all week long mm-hmm. and prayerfully considering it first for your own life and allowing the Lord to do a work in your own heart before you deliver it to anybody else. That's missed when you've got this sermon team that puts mm-hmm. together these, gathering bits and pieces from all over the place and then puts it together. You, at that point, you're just a speech deliverer.
Yeah, you're a communicator.
That's right. It. You're just delivering speeches.
Mm-hmm.
So,
I've heard you say that before in our preparation for, say, worship services, and you say you're coming to Matthew 5, verse 4, and I've noticed you've preached this before, and I've said, are you going to just preach the sermon yeah. you've had before? And you've always said, without fail, this is almost 10 years, no, I'm not going to do that. It'll be a fresh sermon.
I really try to avoid it.
Yeah.
Avoid even looking at them mm-hmm. until I've already... So my process when I'm familiar with something is to basically do everything I'm going to do to preach it before I access what I'm familiar with. Because what I don't want to do is just reproduce something that I learned in the past. Yeah. So even like, for instance, I love Lloyd-Jones on the Beatitudes. Mm-hmm. And I think I've looked at his commentary once, and that was leading up to this morning's sermon. Not because I don't respect the work he did there. I totally respect it. But because it influenced me, it was used to teach me, and I just want to do fresh work. I want to go back to the text and work it again, so plow the ground again.
Great. Thank you for that and explaining and clarifying what's going on in the SBC and how we should think about it. Let's shift again one more time. We had a question come in about baptism because we've witnessed so many baptisms and baptism testimonies of late. We could say at least in 2021 we've seen a whole host of these, including several over the last couple weeks. This question came in and said, what are the biblical principles regarding baptism standards? Not the fact that we're Baptists and, mm-hmm. and why we baptize in general, but what are the standards? Do churches develop their own standards? Why is the person required to share a public profession of faith? Those sorts of things.
Yeah, what you do is you work from what is clearly biblical to the application of that truth. So what you know from Scripture is that baptism is for believers only. It follows belief of the gospel and confession of faith in Jesus Christ. So you don't baptize unbelievers, and you don't baptize people who can't give profession of their faith in Jesus. That's clear. What also is clear is that this is in obedience to a commission given by Christ to the apostles, which then becomes a matter of obedience in the life of churches. So I believe this to be a church ordinance. Baptism is not, you know, practiced willy-nilly outside the church. I would not, if someone was baptized by a neighbor in the swimming pool, no reference to the local church, I wouldn't consider that to be a biblical baptism. So believers under the authority of the local church, in obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, working that those truths out becomes a matter of each local church's wisdom to make sure that, that we don't violate Scripture. So some churches will say, we don't baptize anyone until they're 18 years old, or some will say 13 years old, because, and they're not wrong about this, in so many churches, you'll see people baptized 3, 4, 5 times mm-hmm. in a lifetime. You know, they make a profession of faith at 6 or 7, and they're baptized. And then about 12 or 13, they wonder about that and make another profession of faith, and they're baptized. And then you see them stray a bit in their college years, and then they come, you know, and then they're baptized. And so having...
And they become Calvinists, and then they're baptized
and then they're
again,
baptized, right. So... So having witnessed that, they say, you know, let's be more careful on the front side of this. And what we say is we're going to be careful also on the front side of this, but what we don't want to do is apply some artificial standard that Scripture doesn't apply. So if someone is young, but they can give a clear confession of faith in Christ. They understand the gospel. We've tested their understanding of what they're confessing, and it seems genuine. We're going to baptize them. We will counsel parents to help us in that. Mm-hmm. So do the parents believe this to be genuine? Have they seen fruit of conversion? Again, that's reasonable. You know, you have 3,000 people converted on the day of Pentecost, and they're baptized immediately. So it wasn't like, okay, let's watch them now for a few months and make sure they have fruit of conversion. So I don't think that's the biblical standard. Mm. But in a home where you know your children, especially where children are so prone to want to be what mom and dad are or to want to be what their siblings have been. Mm-hmm. So an older one receives Christ and they're baptized. Now the younger ones, they want to be baptized. Mm-hmm. Takes wisdom, and so that's working with parents mm-hmm. to help them, you know, ask the question, what are some things I should look for before I would believe that my child is ready for baptism? So
when in our baptisms, it's either Pastor Mark White or Pastor C.J. Millott or
John
usually
the Baptist,
ones,
John Mark White.
John Mark White, the Baptist.
Yeah.
I've never thought of that before, but that's pretty, that's pretty cool. I like that. So it's either one of those two right now that baptized. I'm sure you've baptized many people before I ever met you. I've never actually seen you up there, but
I did.
You did, okay.
Yeah.
All right, good to know.
The waiters were always really big and clumsy. Yeah. So I didn't
imagine being up there and then coming down here to the pulpit.
Okay. God, it was kind of weird. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so. If you've ever been to another church, even Baptist churches, sometimes you say you have dad baptizing his son, mom not baptizing. Usually, I mean, I don't think I've ever seen that on YouTube or whatever. But why is it that that it's always an elder? It's either Pastor John Mark,
right. Or CJ,
and or CJ or baptizing instead of say dad.
Well, again, if you and I've grown. Through the years, in my understanding of this, there was a time early in my Christian life where I probably would have said, you know, a dad wants to baptize his son or something, you'd say, fine. But when you see baptism through an ecclesiological lens, so you understand it as something given to the church, then it's being administered with that kind of authority. I mean, you talk about the keys of the kingdom. This is what the Lord has entrusted to his church, to evaluate people's professions of faith and to lead them in obeying the Lord with respect to this ordinance. So that's a weighty thing, not to be handled lightly, and therefore I believe it ought to be administered by those who represent the church's authority, and that would be the elders of the church. In addition, one of the things I would caution all parents about is a person's baptism is not identifying them with a person. Paul was able to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you except, and he mentions two or three people. So the issue is not who's baptizing you. The issue is who are you being identified with? And you're being identified with Christ himself. So even for my own children or my grandchildren for that matter, I don't want them to think about, do you remember the time Daddy baptized me? I want them to think about Christ. So I don't want them to associate their baptism with me. I want them to associate their baptism with Jesus and with their with their salvation, with their faith in him. So that's why I would discourage fathers from doing that now, at this stage of my life in ministry. I would discourage that. Again, I would not have any mom do that because I don't believe that, that women should carry out any ministry function associated with the authority of the church, and in that way usurp the biblical roles of men and women. So I don't think that's an appropriate thing for a mom to do. but I would say the elders of the church should lead in the administration of the ordinances. And so I would even discourage dads from doing it. Stress to your children, this identifies you with your Lord and mine, mm-hmm. right? Jesus saved me. My baptism associates me with, identifies me with him. Your baptism identifies you with him. And drive that point home.
That's good. So if somebody's baptized, they're baptized into church membership. It's why we do this this membership covenant afterwards. For a lot of people, maybe who are new to this church, they're learning about, say, Reformed theology. They're learning about what church life and church living is like. I wonder if you could just articulate, and this is one question we had, just about Reformed theology in general, what we might call Calvinism. We've discussed that even in this setting before. But, you know, how is, say, a church like Founders who holds to the doctrines of grace, how is that maybe better and different than other, say, nominal Baptist churches?
Yeah, let's just begin first with the terminology. So Reformed theology. For us, when we talk about that, we're talking about Reformed soteriology, or how we understand God to have saved sinners. And what it stresses, as you know, are the, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism. It's a view that God is sovereign in saving sinners. So total depravity, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, redemption, irresistible grace, which we would refer to as effectual calling, perseverance of the saints. Everyone whom the Lord saves, they're saved for forever. He keeps the ones whom he's taken hold of. That's Reformed doctrine. Many people who are Reformed in their soteriology fall into the camp of covenantalism, which covers not just some Baptists, but also Presbyterians. And so you end up with all of that. What we're stressing is the soteriological aspects of this. How does God save sinners? But I do think what comes along with a revival of Reformed theology is a high view of Scripture, a high view of the local church, a high view of the entrusted authority to the local church, and everything else that comes along with that. So Spurgeon referred to Calvinism as a preservative. That when you believe the doctrines of grace, he would say it preserves you against a whole host of errors. If you ask, why is it important that we believe these things, the answer I would give is because the Bible is saturated with these truths. This is not some small issue in Scripture, which is why everyone in this room whose eyes were open to Reformed theology, there came a time in your life where you're going, this is all over the Bible. I mean, I never heard it talked about. People avoided the subject. But now that I can see it, I see it everywhere. Well, if that's true, and it is, that tells you it results in a worldview, doesn't it? I mean, my understanding of God's sovereignty now colors my view of everything. including the daily hardships we go through, including COVID-19, all these things. When you understand the sovereignty of God, your worldview is different. So when you find a church that isn't going to ignore a subject that's all throughout Scripture, isn't going to be ashamed of it, is going to declare it clearly, forthrightly, you've also found a church that's going to deal with everything else in Scripture clearly and forthrightly and without apology, and will have a high view of what worship is meant to be, a high view of what the church is meant to be. That's what makes for healthy churches. So that would be my answer to the question. There's certainly more you could talk about, more involved, but that's a simple answer.
Why do you think Calvinism triggers such negative responses in people? Some people.
Yeah, well, the flesh doesn't like the truth that man's not in control. So we want to believe, you know, even if you talk about some of our responses to COVID-19, what it's really about is just feeling like you have some measure of control. I mean, you can read the boxes that these masks come in, and it says, will not work, right, for viruses.
Really?
Yeah. And here we are. You know, why are we masking up society? I mean, just go out on a cold day and put a mask on and watch what happens when you breathe. And you think that it's going to shut out a virus? It is not. So why are we doing it? Answer, some psychological sense that we're doing something to keep ourselves safe. So we just do not like the feeling that we have no control. And then when you declare the truth that God is sovereign over everything, including your very existence, the next breath you take, the next step you take, that nothing is an accident, that what's happening in your life has purpose and meaning, that is not explained by your control of the situation, the natural man doesn't like that. And the immature believer doesn't like that. So these are truths embraced as we submit our hearts and minds to Scripture. There is no other way. If the way you're living life is a hybrid of your thinking and Bible, you're likely not to love these truths. But if your approach to living life is, my mind, my heart, my life must be submitted to Scripture, and that really is your desire, then even when you go through the stage of learning these doctrines where they trouble you, you still will not be able to run from them, because they're all over the Word of God, and there's no way to avoid them. I've watched through the years, because I've, you know, now had the privilege to teach for so long, and you watch people come through the stages of embracing this truth. Mm-hmm. Stage number one is disbelief. What are you saying? Stage number two is troubled. I'm troubled by this, like bothered, mad. Stage number three is troubled in a different kind of way. I know it's true. I'm just don't know if I like it. Mm-hmm. Stage number four is profound thankfulness. It is your heart melted finally by what you see all over Scripture. And stage number five is just pure joy. Mm-hmm. I mean, just joy in these truths. And then what you have to beware is becoming a zealot in such a way that you're mugging people mm-hmm. with these truths. So.
Good. Let's get into some questions about a couple of Bible passages, but also just general Christian living. We had a few questions, actually, about the Ten Commandments. And so the first one's commandment number two. The second one, I'm just going to ask you two of them, okay. Commandment number three. So second commandment, this question goes like this. They've had conversations with people who feel that owning or displaying a cross or even watching a movie that has a presentation of Jesus is somehow a violation of the second commandment, to not make any image of God. What's your take on that? Are things like that? Now, that was just an example, just from pure entertainment. There's quite a few other examples. We could even say children's Bibles that have presentations of Jesus there, images depicting him. Are these violations of the second commandment, or how would you discuss that?
Not necessarily, no. I do think, though, the more we mature, the more we understand that our worship is in spirit and in truth. What the second commandment has to do with is veneration. What it has to do with is worship. And you know, someone having a cross on a chain that they wear is not an act of worship necessarily. Someone watching a movie that depicts the life of Christ or the apostles, you know, the resurrection of Christ in the apostolic era that follows. I think there's some TV series like that right now. It's not an act of worship. You understand that's an actor. You understand it's telling the story. But for me personally, if I'm just answering this on the personal level, so I would say it's a matter of conscience. There's something you can clearly violate that has to do with veneration and worship. We don't worship with relics and objects. That would be a violation of the second commandment. The other becomes a conscience issue. But for myself, I'm not a fan of movies about Jesus and all the rest because I find it interesting. The Bible doesn't give us any kind of physical description of him. And if the Lord wanted us to have that in our minds, mm-hmm. he could have provided it, mm-hmm. and he didn't. So what I end up doing is carrying around some imagery in my mind about Jesus that isn't true.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's one. Second, they always get the story wrong. They always get the story wrong in one way or another. And when you understand that living life is not just about words, it's about attitude, it's about responses that are even bodily in nature, then no one is depicting the perfect Son of God in any way close to the perfect Son of God, right? So even if the words are straight from the Bible, the attitude, the way it's delivered, the concern that's present, all those things are off.
Mm-hmm.
So in the same sort of way, you know, I'm not into trinkets and that sort of thing. So
yeah. How about the third commandment, which is do not take the Lord's name in vain?
Yeah.
What would be a violation of the third commandment? Is, you know, something like OMG, is that a violation of the third commandment?
I would just say, rather than answer whether this or that or this or that is a violation of the commandment, I would just say, reverence for God shows up in our speech, and his name is not an exclamation point, and his name is not to be dealt with lightly. So whenever his name is in my mouth, let it be with purpose, and let it be with reverence, and otherwise let me not use his name mm-hmm. in any other kind of way. That's the way I would like to answer that.
Mm-hmm. I think that's good and helpful too, especially the emphasis on the name. That word and the take the Lord's name in vain is actually bear up. Mm-hmm. Do not bear up the Lord's name in vain. And that gives it a bit of different emphasis, like you just mentioned. That's helpful for us. Okay, next New Testament question here. Is the office or role of deaconess biblical? And we do not have deaconesses in our church here, deacons that are men, but there are some, and friends of ours that would in their churches have deaconesses. And so how would you respond to that question?
Yeah, that would take the case of Phoebe, for example, being referred to as a servant. And then they would take 1 Timothy 3 with the mention of women in that chapter, and they would make the argument that there were female servants to the church, just like there were male servants to the church, and they would refer to them as deaconesses. What we would agree on is that deacons have no role of authority in the life of the church anyway. So deacons don't rule the church. The elders rule the church. The authority making decisions rest with the elders, not with deacons. And we talk about Baptist life, that's a huge difference,
yep.
right? If you grew up in a Baptist church, you know that deacons were often confused with elders, and there was an authority assigned to deacons. So Grace Community Church, Southern California, they're going to have deaconesses. What are those ladies doing? They're helping ladies get dressed for baptism. They're doing things like that. They're just serving the church. Do I believe that 1 Timothy 3 is referring to deaconesses? I do not. Mm-hmm. I do not. So I do not. I believe the two offices in the life of the church are elders and deacons. And I think the deacons are male,
okay.
not female.
All right, good and helpful. Just a couple more here. It is about 7:45, so I've got two more, and you can tell me if you want to go any farther than that. We had, interesting, maybe it's because it's October, we had several questions about Halloween. And parents are thinking about that this month, of course. Should or how should Christians respond to, say, this celebration of this of Halloween, this kind of holiday? Is it a conscious decision? Is it sinful for Christians to engage in these sort of celebrations?
To celebrate evil is not good, okay? That we can agree on, right? To celebrate evil is not good. So anything you would engage in that would be a celebration of evil would not be something that would honor the Lord. I hesitate to answer this publicly because I know I'll get feedback. So you can give it to me, okay? Just don't give it. Wait a week or something before you give it to me. But if what you're engaging in with your children is just fun and it's not a celebration of evil, I don't get hung up on that. Mm-hmm. If my kids want to go get candy at somebody's door and I trust the people giving out the candy, go get candy. Mm-hmm. If you want to come to the church and, you know, dress up as one of the apostles or something, and okay. It's kind of like what happens at Christmas when people like dig deep into the archives of some library and they come up with all the things that the first Christmas tree was about and all of that. None of that has anything to do with what I'm doing with a tree in my living room. Right. I'm not thinking about the Druids or, you know, I don't know what the story is now about it.
I don't know that one.
I don't know. So I don't know. You know, I don't dig into that. And maybe for conscience sake, don't dig into all of that, right? Just let it be what it is for you and your family. So celebration of evil, not good. Don't do that. Mm-hmm. Letting your children have fun.
So there certainly is an aspect of this that can be a kind of celebration of evil, maybe
sure.
In certain cultural settings,
yeah.
That would be the case. But, you know, dressing up and whatever and eating candy is no big deal.
When my kids were young, and even now my grandchildren, we're not celebrating ghosts. They don't exist. We're not celebrating witches. We're not celebrating that. But it's a time in the culture where people give out free candy. So,
I mean, why wouldn't you?
Go get some
Throw
free candy.
All candy corn in the trash.
That's
eat
true.
Everything else.
That is generational right there, my friend.
That is the truth.
Because candy corn has redeeming qualities.
It does not. It does not.
It does.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's my answer. Go ahead. Okay. you guys can give it to me later.
Okay, good. Okay, final question here, a little bit more serious. So how should we think about...
If I could say one more thing about that real quick.
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
This has to do with a lot of things regarding parenting. If you major on minors, your children will never recognize what's major. So what I always want to aim at are the hearts of my children, that we love the Lord our God, we're commanded to, with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, mm-hmm. and He's our reason for everything. So whether you're eating or drinking, whatever you're doing, do it to the glory of God. And if you focus on that as opposed to something, I don't know,
legalistic or...
Yeah, well, the word I'm looking for is not that, but anyway, mm-hmm. I'm 58, I've got an excuse. Go ahead. You know what I'm trying to say. Major,
yes.
Major on the majors.
Yes, absolutely.
Trivial is
that's
the word
helpful.
I'm looking for.
Yeah,
don't major on trivial things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. That's helpful. Okay, final question here. How do we think rightly about the difference between habitual sins and just say, this is a lack of a better term, regular sins. So obviously habitual sin is a big issue. When we say that somebody needs to repent of their sins and they continue to dabble in this, there is a sort of habitual sinfulness taking place. But how do we talk about the difference between those things? Does it change, you know, how we repent, how we think about the gospel applied in these situations? How do we fight sin? How would you respond to that?
When you talk about habitual sin, you're not fighting it. Mm-hmm. You're pursuing it. And what we do that we all must be very careful about is not being honest with ourselves. So sometimes what believers will do, I've described it this way before, you know, we buy into this idea that now I get time off for good behavior. So I've obeyed. What does it matter if I disobey? Mm-hmm. Because I've been obeying. Mm-hmm. And that mindset is wicked. When we remember that Christ had to die to bring us the forgiveness of any and all of our sins, then every sin has something hell-worthy wrapped up in it. And I can't take any of it lightly. So there's a difference between living my life in a way that I'm truly and sincerely striving to obey the Lord in all my ways, and I stumble. Book of James talks about stumbling in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. There's a difference between that kind of sin versus a calloused, pre-planned pursuit of something that I know dishonors God. And again, even playing the mind game with yourself where you're giving yourself room and permission and opportunity to engage in something that you know to be sinful. Even while you try to give the appearances that you're fighting it, but you're actually giving yourself the opportunity to engage in it. That's wicked. So the difference is between something that I engage in again and again and again, and I'm not truly sorry for it. I'm not truly repenting of it. There hasn't been a change of heart and mind that results in a change of behavior. Again, we talked about recently the difference between mourning, godly sorrow, and worldly sorrow. The difference between regret, remorse, and repentance, and there's a difference. So you can sin and regret it. You can sin and feel remorseful over it, but have you repented of it? Mm-hmm. You know, have you repented of it? Do you now see it as God's word would define it? Do you say the same about it that he says about it? Does it truly make you sorrowful to such an extent that I am willing, Lord, to make whatever changes I need to make sure that I don't go down this road again? And then if you do sin again in the same sort of way, and we all have sinned more than once in particular areas, sure. Then you walk through that process again. We live lives of repentance. Mm-hmm. We are now full-time repenters until the day comes that we're glorified. So I'm not saying that if you're sincere, you'll never commit a particular sin again. There's a difference between striving to please the Lord and stumbling versus pursuing sin as a matter of course. And that's habitual sin.
That's good. All right, yes and amen. Thank you, Pastor, for answering these questions.
Could I exhort us about one thing before we pray and then go home? I realize we have lots of visitors these days. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. We don't want that to change at all. But one of the things that I have noticed in our worship service of late is a lot of movement in the middle of preaching. Some of that cannot be helped. I fully understand that. I often remind myself when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, I doubt that it was fully quiet, right? You have children, you have people traveling long distances. You know there was some sort of commotion there. So I'm not complaining, but I am saying if you could take your children to the bathroom before the worship service starts, before preaching starts, if you could handle that before preaching starts, and then if you could do your very best to hold your place until after it's over. It's really for the sake of others that I'm saying that. It can be very distractive when there's a lot of movement around and someone else is trying to listen. So if I could just exhort us that way, I would appreciate it. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this church. Thank you for precious brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord, that first time we've done this since February, and this is much more pleasant because Josh is staying. We give you praise and thanks for that. And Lord, thank you for all the blessings you've showered upon this congregation. Strengthen us to be faithful in these days. Wherever our thinking is wrong, Lord, correct it. Wherever our decision-making could be better, Lord, would you change it? Because together, what we desire is to hear that we've done well when this life is done. So strengthen us to faithfulness to the very end, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.